Well, we can go ahead and start. If you guys are ready, turn to Revelation chapter 18 is where we'll be.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 18. This is probably going to take us 2 weeks, hopefully, to we can get through it in 2 weeks, because we're going to get to chapter 19 and the second coming and everything that follows. We're going to get into some good stuff there. But chapter 18 is really a continuation from chapter 17, in the sense that chapter 17 introduces to us a new aspect of what is revealed to John in the book of Revelation. He sees a woman riding a scarlet beast. We identify the scarlet beast as the Antichrist and his kingdom, this woman being Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is a one-world religious system that is a culmination of all false religion that has existed throughout human history, beginning with the Tower of Babel. And so the Tower of Babel is really the first place where you see a false religious system instituted. At that time, it was a one-world system. It brought sought to bring the whole world together. It stands to reason then that this woman, who is the mother of harlots, meaning she is the source of them, will be the culmination of that being brought back together in the last days. And so I believe that she will be around. I'm talking about a system now. She will be around for at least the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. She will probably have been in existence for some time, but will really culminate in that first 3.5 year period. She will work alongside and with the Antichrist in his kingdom and those 10 kings that rule alongside him, and will be a means by which the Antichrist and those 10 kings pull the whole world together under his empire. We know that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist suffers a fatal wound, appears to be healed or resurrected. He at that point sets himself up as God in the temple, in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and claims himself to be God. Jesus refers to this, and Daniel refers to this, as the abomination of desolation. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he will exalt himself above all that is called God. And it's at this point that the 10 kings and him will turn on the woman, and they will destroy and do away with this system. Now we come to chapter 18, which focuses on the same world system, but I believe a different aspect of it. So in one sense, 17 and 18 are talking about the world system, the whole thing. But in another sense, they are talking about two different aspects of the world system. And here's what I mean by that. Chapter 17 deals with the religious aspects of the world system. So chapter 17 deals with false religion. Okay? Even if you take an amillennial or a totally different interpretational approach to the book of Revelation, you'd still come to that same conclusion that 17 deals with the religious aspects of the world system. Okay? But chapter 18 focuses on the political, economic, and social aspects of the world system. And what we find is that in the last days, in the tribulation period, God will do away with both. He will judge and destroy both at two different points in the tribulation period. The woman is destroyed by the Antichrist and the 10 kings at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the woman from chapter 17. The city from chapter 18 is destroyed in direct connection with the bowl judgments, which take place at the end of the tribulation period. So I want to lay all that out for you here to kind of give you an idea of what we're dealing with here in chapter 18. I believe that chapter 18 is dealing with a literal city. I believe it is focusing in on a literal city, and I believe it refers here to one of two possible cities. First, it's important to note, and I'm giving you all this by way of introduction, and we're going to read here in a minute and get into it, but it's important to note that when John wrote 17 and 18 of Revelation, and really wrote the whole book of Revelation, Rome would have been the city that everybody understood in his day and age. Rome was the religious center of the false religions of the day. The emperor worship was the cult of the day. But it was also the social, political, and economic center of the day, because the empire of the Roman Empire was seated in Rome. Since the Antichrist will lead a revived Roman Empire, it is quite possible that Rome is the political center of chapter 18, described as Babylon. Also, though, there is strong indication from the Old Testament predominantly that chapter 18 is actually referring to a literal rebuilt city of Babylon. So the question of what is the city that is described here is answered in that it either refers to Rome or a rebuilt city of Babylon. I kind of lean to the latter. I believe that the city of Babylon, which has actually been around, it has never gone out of existence. It's still in modern day or out today. You can look at it on a map. I believe that it will be rebuilt in its former glory and even beyond that. And it, at some point in the tribulation period, or maybe even just prior to, will become a world center for economics and politics. And so it seems that the Antichrist may move his seat of authority from either Rome or Jerusalem to Babylon at some point during the tribulation period. And because what is described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation is the literal destruction of a specific city. The Old Testament has many promises that we will see time and time again as we go through this chapter that refer to an actual final destruction of the actual city of Babylon, to the point where Babylon will no longer be inhabited again. That has not happened yet in world history. It stands to reason that this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. But we'll talk about all that as we get into it. I'd like to give you an overview so that as we're looking at the pieces, you kind of know how they fit into the grand scheme of things. What we're dealing with here with the fall of Babylon is, it's important that we don't miss this. We can get caught up in the details and figuring out which city it is and miss the purpose of it for our lives now and how we're to understand it. The purpose of chapter 18 is to show us how all that people place their trust in as a part of this world system that the devil concocts and runs is one day going to be brought to nothing. In a very, very literal sense, it's going to be brought down to nothing. It's going to be purged with fire eventually by God himself. But this city that will be the center of everything that goes on in the world will be destroyed. And people who have invested their lives in it will be amazed and devastated by what they find in this world system. And so it is a warning to Christians now and always, to all people, to not buy into the world system, to not trust in that, because one day God's going to bring it to nothing. And that's what all of this is about. That's what chapter 18 is about. Chapter 17 is about not trusting in false and deceptive religions, else you'd be destroyed along with them. Chapter 18 is about not trusting in the world system and everything that it offers, because it also will be brought to nothing. 2 Timothy describes the attitude of people as we go through human history in this time period that the Bible calls the last days. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such," he says, "turn away." First John gives to the church a warning. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote what was probably his last letter And he wrote about a man named Demas, and this is not how you want to be remembered in history, but Demas left Paul, forsook Paul, and it says he's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. It's a sad story of a man who attached himself to the church, was a companion of Paul. I don't believe he lost his salvation. I don't believe Demas was never saved to begin with, and the evidence of that is that he didn't continue on. He left at a point in time. And so he forsook Paul, and Paul says the reason is because he loved the present world. John says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so you'll see cries here in chapter 18 for God's people to come out of Babylon to have nothing to do with it. And so we're going to talk about this week and next week. I hope to get 2 points today and 2 points next week on your outline there of what the world system is and what's going to happen to it. So if you have your Bible, chapter 18, I'm going to read, our goal tonight is to get through verse 8. So I'm going to read through verse 8, save a little time, and then we'll look at verse 9 to 24 next week. It says, and after these things, that, by the way, is an indication of a new or separate part of the vision. And so it tells us that there is some distinction between 17 and 18. I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Here we're talking about the destruction of the city of Babylon and why the city of Babylon is going to be destroyed and judged. When we get to verse 9 through 24, we're going to see the reaction of people on earth and what heaven is called to, how heaven is called to respond to her. So we're going to see what happens tonight, and then we're going to see the response to what happens next week. Before we get into it tonight and begin with the text, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for grace tonight. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word tonight, that we can be led and guided into the truth. And Father, not deceived by the world system, not drawn away. Father, I just pray, God, that any temptations that we face, Lord, that we would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ tonight, Lord, that we would put our trust in Jesus and in him alone. And Father, have him to use all of the things in our lives that you have blessed us with, all of the good things that you have given us, not for our own selfish ends, not to be a part of the devil's system, but God, ultimately for your honor and for your glory. I pray that you help us tonight. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right. Two things about the world system that we're going to learn tonight. The first one is this, that it is pervasive. So in this text, what we see described are aspects of the world system that you and I are to be warned about. First, in verses 1 to 3, it's pervasive, meaning it touches everything. It says, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Several things are mentioned there, and we're going to unpack this, but I just want to point this out to you up front. That he says that all nations have drunk. That's all people groups or ethnicities. It's talking about all peoples of the earth. That means every single person. It means every lost person. It's a way of referring to the Gentile lost world. Okay, and so he says all nations have drunk. They've all bought into it. And to explain what he means by that, is he uses two classes of people. He says all of the kings, that's referring to the world rulers, the people in authority, have bought into it. And then he says all the merchants of the earth, that would be the business people, that would be the big time economists. It says the kings have committed fornication with her, and the merchants have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. First John mentions, as the decree comes out, he mentions another angel. This is a word we've seen a lot in the Greek. It's allos. It means another of the same kind. So this is an angel like the other angels involved. So like the angel that came in chapter 17 and explained the vision that John had seen of the woman on the beast, this is another angel like that angel. A different angel, but one that is of the same nature and kind. And so some say that since the angel is light, that the earth is lightened with his glory, that it's referring to Jesus. There's just no other indications in the text to tell us that. Jesus is not an angel here, and so the fact that the earth's lightened with his glory just tells us that this is probably one of these angels, like the seven trumpet angels or the seven bowl judgment angels, who dwell very close to the presence of God, and therefore they are reflective of his glory. Here's what the angel comes and says, the same thing that has already been said in chapter 14, but the fact that fallen is Babylon the Great. That is what the angel comes and says. Babylon the Great has fallen, and it's become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Due to the nature of the destruction that's described in this passage as we get into verse 9 to 24, really, it's clear that it comes as a result of the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 19, actually kind of toward the end of the chapter there, it leaves off this way, and it says, "And great Babylon," meaning the city, "came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." That's in direct connection to the bowl judgments, and it tells us how the city is going to be destroyed. And so the bowl judgments, while I believe they will affect the whole earth, their focus, like when the Israelites dwelled in Egypt and God protected the Israelites from the plague and then poured out the plagues on the Egyptians, in the same way the focus is going to be on the beast and his kingdom and all who follow him, and the greatest concentration of those people is going to be in this city of Babylon, okay? If this is his capital city, and I believe that it is, it stands to reason that the destruction is going to be heavily concentrated on this city where he and his government are seated and all who have bought into his system are seated. And so it's a strong indication that this is not the same city as the one described in Revelation 17. Even though there are some overlapping characteristics, they are both a part of the world system, but they are describing different aspects of the world system. Revelation 17 is religious. Revelation 18 is political and economic, and maybe you could even throw in social. It is the rest of the world system that's left after religion. Revelation 17 tells us that the city or the woman, the system, is destroyed by the 10 kings and the beast. God puts it into their hearts and they destroy her. Here in Revelation 18, this city is destroyed as a result of the bowl judgments. And so there are two different means of destruction. It tells us that these are referring to two different entities, even though, again, they are a part of the devil's world system. Okay? This passage is about the fulfillment of what was promised a long time ago. And I'm going to read to you some Old Testament passages. I want to read to you this one from Isaiah 21:9, but it's also reflected in Jeremiah 51:8. We're not going to read both because they basically say the same thing. But I want to read to you Isaiah 21:9 and then just make note there. Jeremiah 51:8 is saying the same thing. It says, "Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground." There in the Old Testament, Isaiah promises a future destruction of Babylon, meaning future from his time. Okay? That was partially fulfilled because we know that the Medes and the Persians, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 5, Darius the Mede, who is Cyrus the Great, in all likelihood, came in and conquered Babylon, or what was Babylon. But the city of Babylon itself, the empire fell to the Persians, but the city itself was never destroyed. It never actually fell. It just changed ownership. It changed hands. And so Isaiah points to that in a near fulfillment that would happen. But he's also talking about something that is described in greater detail. And as we go through this, I'll point that out to you. He describes something that is much more than what actually happened to Babylon in history. Okay? And so he is talking about something that has a near to his day fulfillment and a far fulfillment, like the abomination of desolation. So I'll talk to you that in its fullest sense, is describing when the Antichrist sets himself in the temple as God. Okay? Daniel also describes an event that was much nearer to him in history, what a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler, a descendant of the Greek rulers, who came into Jerusalem and he took a pig, slaughtered the pig, and took the blood and sprayed it all in the Holy of Holies. He actually describes in his prophecies that event taking place. Jesus comes in Matthew 24, talks about the abomination of desolation again, but says, "When you see it happen," meaning it had not happened yet. And so Daniel wrote about something that had a near, a close fulfillment, and then a future or far off fulfillment. Many Old Testament prophecies that deal with end times things are like that. You can look at something in history that kind of fits what happen or what's described, but it doesn't fully fit the situation. And that's exactly what you see here with the destruction of Babylon. While it did change hands from the Medes and Persians, after them it was the Greeks that owned it and then the Romans, as it changed hands, it was taken over and conquered multiple times, but nothing quite fits the destruction that is described in the Old Testament that was promised to Babylon. It tells us that there's something left for those prophecies to be fulfilled. And it stands to reason that since Babylon comes back here in Revelation chapter 18, that this is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. So we're going to look at that as we go through here. I don't want to get just caught up and give you every scripture here at one time, but it's described here. I believe that this is describing why it is being destroyed. It says it has become, past tense, has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. He's clearly describing a demonic influence in the city. It is the habitation or the dwelling place of devils and the holding place or the abiding place of every foul or unclean spirit. And then he mentions something about some unclean birds there. Show you how these things are actually referring to things in the Old Testament. All right, so far in the book of Revelation, we've talked a lot about demonic activity. Okay, we've seen in Revelation 12 the dragon, who is the devil, leading a third of the stars of heaven to follow him. He is cast out of heaven to the earth. A third of the stars follow with him, and he wreaks havoc on the earth. So we talked about that. If you back up a little bit though, and you go to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, you'll remember that there are locusts released from the bottomless pit, which is a prison house for fallen angels who sinned in the days of Noah and are kept in these chains until a future time when they're unleashed. These are demonic entities that will be released to torment people for 5 months. After that, we saw an army of 200 million that is led by four fallen angels who are chained at the great river Euphrates and are unleashed. That's Revelation 9, 13 to 21 there. And so the locusts and the four fallen angels who lead an army of 200 million, both describe demonic influence. In addition, you have the devil wreaking havoc through the kingdom of Antichrist. You get to Revelation 16. You see that through the devil, or the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, it says that three unclean spirits, demonic spirits, come out of them, it says, like frogs. That's just describing their unclean nature and possibly that they were in appearance like a frog. And so the earth during this time will be swarming with demonic activity. It'll be swarming with demonic activity. God will make Babylon a prison for all of these demonic spirits, but more than that, Babylon will become a center of demonic presence. That's what it will be. It will be the culminating and the bringing in of all of their influence that has been scattered all over the world for all of these years. It'll be brought together there under one head. This statement that's made here by the angel, and John records for us, is actually reflected in Isaiah 34 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 34 says, he describes a cormorant and the bittern, the unclean birds to the Jewish people. They shall possess it, the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it in the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. There, Isaiah is describing the eventual destruction of Babylon and how it becomes the habitation to all of these carnivorous birds that are unclean to the Jewish people. And so he's describing there in with imagery something that is incredibly unclean. John uses, or the angel uses the term here, a cage or a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Isaiah unpacks that and gives specific birds, but the same description is given in both places. Babylon becomes an unclean place. It is a very unclean place, full of immorality, full of things that we ought not touch. Isaiah 13, verse 21 and 22 says this. It says, "The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. An owl shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." It describes Babylon as this terrible, unclean place. Isaiah 34 and 13. These birds mentioned could actually be the same birds that are described as following the kings of the east to Armageddon. If you look ahead, if you cheat and look ahead in Revelation 19, what you will find is that at the second coming of Christ, the birds, the unclean birds that eat dead carcasses, these birds are invited to come and feast on the bodies of the people that will be slain at the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. And it's quite possible that the birds are mentioned here and everywhere there in the Old Testament to kind of tie all that together, that these are the same birds that will be present at the Battle of Armageddon. That's in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, I believe, there, if my memory serves me correctly. But you can find that there, that the fowls will come and feast on the flesh of kings and princes and everybody who gathers there. And the reason for Babylon's judgment is not only has Babylon become a habitation of devils, a hold of every foul spirit, and a place for all things unclean. But Babylon has caused all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It is not only judged for what it is, it is judged for what influence it has. Revelation 14:8 and 17:2 both use similar terms to describe what Babylon does, making people drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication. Fornication, talking about spiritual unfaithfulness, talking about idolatry. Here the idolatry is political and materialistic in nature rather than religious, but the same applies. She will be judged for what she has done. Mentioned here are two groups of people, kings of the earth and merchants. Kings of the earth and merchants. The world itself will cash in on the financial and material prosperity and success of Babylon. You think if the world pulled all of its resources and all of its finances and everything together, that would be a pretty great sum of material wealth, possessions and belongings and all of those things. And that's what you'll have. You'll have a one-world economic system. It'll be necessary to run a one-world government, one-world empire. It'll all be a part of the same thing. And so Babylon, the city, it stands to reason, since it'll probably be the capital of the Antichrist kingdom, will be the world banking center. It'll be the center of every aspect of the economy. People will do their trade in some way, shape, or form, no matter where they're scattered to on the earth. It'll somehow tie back in to Babylon. It'll have to be that way in order for the Antichrist to enforce his system, right, with the mark of the beast and all of that. It'll have to be tied into one place in order to keep track of everything, in order for everything to be connected in such a way. And so Babylon here is describing that system that comes together there. People will blindly indulge themselves in the success of the system. They'll buy into it, and they'll be led astray by, I think, and you know, this is not necessarily mapped out in the text or anything like that, but just looking at the whole situation, you remember back to the seal judgments. One of the seal judgments is a famine, the third one, right? So there's a worldwide famine where people are basically going to work a day to feed themselves or their families for a day, depending on the quality of grain that they get. And so people are going to be very, very poor. I think that is referring to the overwhelming majority of people, that they're going to just work a day to eat for a day. But what you're going to have is you're going to have this huge class separation. Rather than having a middle class, there'll be no middle class. You'll have the haves and the have-nots. You have the people that work a day for the food for that day, and you'll have these mega, mega wealthy people that run the world system and are bought into it. I believe that those are the kings and the merchants that are mentioned here, the ones who organize, buy into, and run the system, who have everything totally vested in it. It will get to the point under that kind of famine that will take place. It'll get to the point where something like the mark of the beast will be easily implemented, because people basically have their food rationed to them. They have their food rationed to them, and so they have to have some way of cashing something in to get that food. They probably won't have actual money. It'll just be exchanging their labor for the day for the food to go home with for the day is probably how that will work. And in order to work and to get the food and everything, they'll have to have taken the mark of the beast. They will have to have bought into the system. So the world will cash in on that. There's precedent for this, for those types of people throughout the Bible. One of the best illustrations of it is found in Daniel chapter 5, and then I'll give to you a New Testament application from that. But in Daniel 5, you know, Daniel, we think about the fiery furnace in the lion's den, right? And him not eating the king's diet and maybe his dreams and visions. But chapter 5 is a very important chapter. Chapter 5 teaches us about what it is to mock God. Chapter 5 is about Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who had a great feast. And it says he invited 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Threw a big party and had 1,000 of his highest ranking officials there with him. And it says while he drank the wine, he commanded them to go and get the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So these items were taken from the temple in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar went in and finally devastated the city. He took a great many people back captive, and took all of the valuable things, especially, it's specifically mentioned in the Bible, he took the things that were in the temple, and everything in the temple was made of something valuable. Gold was very prominently used, and so he took all of those things, and it stands to reason here, or at least it leads us to believe, that these things have been kept in storage, have just been stored up as a part of his treasury, and they were somehow kept separate. For this king to make a mockery of the worship in the temple, that's why he calls for these specific vessels. It says he called for them to bring those temple vessels. It says they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, used in the worship of God and the use of sacrifices and the burning of incense and all of that. And it says they used them to have a party. And the Babylonians, when you talk about a sinful party, you can just imagine they had everything under the sun going on in this room. And it says they drank wine, and it says they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. And they used those instruments to not only commit terrible sin, but then to worship false gods that were a part of their religion. And it says in the same hour, if you imagine this happened, fingers of a man's hand wrote against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So who has the carrying on? The king is the one that notices a hand appear on the wall and writing a message. And the message is, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." It just means your days have been numbered. Your days have been numbered, and the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. And so it tells Belshazzar that his reign is coming to an end. He says the first part of it twice, that his days are numbered, to emphasize you're going to die soon. That is the point of the message that the handwriting on the wall says. Daniel comes and interprets it for him, tells him what's going to happen. And then it says that in that night, that same night after the writing appeared on the wall, it says that Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom. I believe that's talking about Cyrus the Great, who would then allow people to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But it says, being about 62 years old, that's about the same age that Cyrus was when they conquered Babylon. So it all kind of fits together with history there. Darius is a title, not just a name, even though there was a man named Darius who was king. So it gets kind of confusing when you look at Persian history, but that's how that worked. The point is, you don't mock God.
No.
You don't mock God with the system. And that's exactly what Antichrist will be. He will put himself in the place of Christ. His kingdom will stand in mockery against the God of gods. Paul says he will exalt himself above all that is called God. He will stand against the God of gods. He will stand in that place. And people who have bought into that system have done the same, have initiated the same kind of mockery that Belshazzar did, just maybe in a different fashion. The blasphemy will be the same, and that will be how the city is characterized. And that's ultimately the devil, right? That's ultimately his mindset, and the whole mindset of the world system is, I want the place of God. Adam and Eve ate the fruit because they wanted to be like God, knowing good from evil. He says God knows that when you eat the fruit, you will be like him, knowing good from evil. And so they desired to be like God. That was the original sin, and that is the sin of the world system. That's why the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all ways that the world system is described. James speaks specifically to the rich men, and here he's talking about wicked rich men. Not a sin to be rich. It is a sin to misuse our riches, and to take pride in them and to trust in them. But in James 5, it says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," that's the Lord Almighty. "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." And that is descriptive of exactly what people have bought into the world system will be like in the last days. And that is exactly what the merchants and the kings of the earth will be like. He describes them as like one who has fattened their heart for slaughter, using agricultural understanding there that they would have all had, like an animal being fattened up to be killed for a party. He says, you've done that with your sin, and judgment is coming. And that is what is described here for the world system. And so the merchants and the kings of the earth, they have bought into the system, they have bought into the city, and they committed fornication with her, and then they have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. What this describes for us is how pervasive the world system is, how it touches everything around us that we deal with and interact with in society. And so we have to be very careful about being attached to things. I always like to say it this way: it's not wrong to have things. It is wrong for things to have you. It's not wrong to have things. The rich young ruler wasn't wrong because he had great wealth. The problem was is that his great wealth had him. And so when Jesus asked him to give all that up, he went away sorrowful because his wealth really had him. He had great riches, it says. And so that's what we have to be aware of. We have to be aware of that it's around us. Something is going to pull on us. If it's not money, it's something else. And so we have to be aware of the world system and not buy into it. Second thing on your outline, verses 4 to 8, I want you to notice that the world system, its nature is wicked. It is wicked. So we go from kings of the earth and the merchants, all the nations of the earth, being drunk of the wine of fornication and being the habitation of every foul spirit, everything kind of being brought together there. We move from that to talk about its nature, that it is wicked. Here's the call that comes, another voice from heaven, maybe another angel, maybe God himself. It says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Leave before it's too late. One of the things I pointed out when we went through the bowl judgments, I believe that the time for repentance has passed in the bowl judgments. They're the bowls of wrath for a reason, is because you've transitioned from the time of repentance to the wrath of God. You have missed that window. One way that we know that is because in chapter 14 it tells us that whoever takes the mark of the beast, that's a death sentence, spiritually speaking. That there is no coming back. The one who takes the mark of the beast will be cast into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone, and will be tormented there. Now that is the promise of Revelation 14. So by the time we get to the bowl judgments, the time has come for people to come out of, or has passed for people to come out of her. Once you're sealed in her, once you're in her, in Babylon, you're going to suffer the plagues that Babylon will suffer. So you'll notice in chapter 16, the distinction is made that the plagues of the bowl judgments only affect the beast and his kingdom, not saved individuals, not the people of God, but the beast in his kingdom. So just like the Israelites were protected in Egypt and the Egyptians suffered, it'll be the same way during the bowl judgments. They will not impact them the same way. And so the voice comes out, come out of her. This is the final warning given here. Of course, it refers back to an earlier time before the bowl judgments. But the warning is given to us now and to people certainly who will be living during in this time period in the future. The phrase and concept of come out of her, my people, is actually found throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 48, Jeremiah 50, I give to you these scripture references there. Jeremiah 51, in a couple of places. But I think one of the clearest references that this points to in the Old Testament, best illustrations anyway, is in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, God sent three angels. One of them probably was a pre-incarnate Christ or a theophany, because he stayed behind with Abraham and then sent the other two angels down. Remember, those two angels go down to the city of Sodom, where Lot and his family were, and they come to get Lot. The city's going to be destroyed. God has already made up his mind to destroy the city. Abraham reasons with God, remember, overlooking the city, and says, if you find 50 righteous there, don't destroy the city, 40, 30, y'all. All the way down to, I think he gets down to 10. And then he says, I'm just going to leave it in your hands. And he says in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Leaves it in God's hands and says, whatever you determine to do, Lord, will be right. And so what God determines to do is he goes, the New Testament describes him this way, and he gets, the angels, they get righteous Lot, who is vexed, it says, in his spirit every day, living in the world, and he is taken out, and then the city is destroyed. Of course, you know his wife was still very much a part of the city. She turns around and turns into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters, they escape, and that's it. So there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom, else God wouldn't have destroyed it. But Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out that day. God rained fire and brimstone down on those cities. And it's almost the exact same plea that God made with Lot in that day that is made here concerning the Babylonian system of the last days. Come out of my people so that you don't share in her plagues, so that you don't get what's coming to her. I'll just read to you Genesis 19 there. The angels come and said to Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us, the two angels, to destroy it. It's the same warning given in the New Testament to God's people by James, when he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or war with God? Isaiah 52:11 says, depart ye, go you out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah 48, go ye forth of Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this uttered even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. God there calls the people of Israel to leave Babylon, to go out of the system in Isaiah. Jeremiah 50 says, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 51, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. And so you see it reflected time and time again in the Old Testament, talking about a future destruction of Babylon, where his people at that time had become comfortable and it was time to go back. It was time to go home. You see God calling people to leave all, you know, in the Bible, a lot. God called Israel to leave Egypt when he'd set them free. God called Abraham to leave Ur, which was ironically in the same region as Babylon and the Chaldees, the same area. The same warnings and commands are given in the New Testament to Christians when it comes to the world and sin. 2 Corinthians 6, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? The word there is koinonia, it means partnership. It says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's not telling us to leave the world. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I've not told you not to keep company with lost people, but you'd have to leave the world, he says. He's speaking in that context about not fellowshipping with a believer that's in sin. But in 2 Corinthians 6, there he's not telling us to leave the world. He's telling us to not allow the world system to have its hold in our life. Not allow sin to have its hold. Get away from it. 1 John 2, we're told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here's why we're to come out of her. It says, because her sins, it says, have reached to heaven. Her sins have reached to heaven, and we're not to be partakers of her sins nor to receive of her plagues. This is probably, well, it's actually three places this could come from in the Old Testament, and I think all three are in view here. Genesis 11:4 says, this is when they're building the Tower of Babel. It says, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Here it says, come out of her, for her sins have reached to heaven. That means with every brick that they added to the Tower of Babel, they piled on more sin. It was another decision to rebel against God. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11, 20, and 22. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of Babylon as a tree, his kingdom. And it says this, whose height reached to heaven. Babylon was a city whose height reached to heaven. Jeremiah 51, 9 says, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even unto the skies. There it's talking about, again, the judgment and destruction of Babylon. I think all three are definitely in view here. When he says her sins have reached to heaven, it's a way of God saying, my patience is done. It's time for judgment. You know, one of the reasons that God didn't give Abraham the promised land immediately is actually told us in the book of Genesis. It actually tells us there that you'll have this great people, greater than the sand of the sea and the stars in heaven can be counted. And he says, and I'll make them slaves of another nation for 400 years. And after 400 years, I'll bring them back here. And he gives the reason why. It says, for, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, while God didn't give Abraham that land that the Amorites and the other Canaanites owned, he was extending patience to them because God preached the gospel through Abraham to all the inhabitants of that land. So 400 plus years later, when the Israelites come back into the promised land and begin to claim it, one of the reasons that God told them to lay waste to everything is because those people had been given all of that time to repent, and they had not done so. 5 centuries about had passed between the time God gave Abraham that promise and the time that Israel came back and conquered the promised land. Here is a way of saying the same thing. My patience has run out. Her sins are full. The plagues here, I think, refer to the bowl judgments. That's the last time that the term was used. It's the most common time that the term, or way that the term is used. And it's a reminder to us here, while this is a passage about judgment, I'll close with this tonight. While this is a passage about great judgment, destruction, utter destruction even, it's also a reminder of God's mercy and his grace. It's also to us on a lost world and to us as believers too, but it's also a reminder of not taking God's patience for granted. It's not taking that patience for granted and thinking that we have tomorrow to get things right. Because this city, destruction comes in an hour, in a moment, suddenly. Destruction is sudden. It's also a reminder for us to be patient with God, knowing that what he's doing in the world and why he allows certain people to seemingly get by with certain things. Mm-hmm. I can promise you this, that God's judgment is far more just than we could ever imagine. We don't have a concept of justice like God's justice. The only thing we have are what's recorded in the pages of Scripture, and that's just giving us a taste of what it'll be like. But God will, the Bible says, will bring every work into judgment. He will judge perfectly, thoroughly, and righteously. There's no murderer who has stood trial in an American or any other court system for that matter and has actually received a just judgment and punishment for what they have done and taken another human life. But there is a court that's going to be set one day where every sin and everything that everybody has ever done will be set right in the plan of God. And that is a great comfort to us. That is something that calls us to patience, to wait for God's judgment, to wait for him to deal with people and not always take matters into our own hands. That's not to say we shouldn't ever act, but oftentimes we act. And we act on the wrath of man, which does not produce the righteousness of God. 1 Timothy 5 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other man's sins. Keep yourself pure, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to separate ourselves in the period of time, to not buy into those sins of the world system, to not be led astray for any reason into embracing things that God has condemned, because there is going to come a point in time when God judges, but you and I have to wait and be patient. for him. We'll pick up there next week, and hopefully we can finish this this chapter next week. Megan, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll look at our